You can be seated.
I know you're expecting there's going to be a scripture reading. I'm going to make you stand, but not today. I am always throwing you little curveballs there, aren't I? Today is Reformation Sunday. It's not the actual anniversary of the Reformation. That is October 31st. But this is our seventh Reformation Sunday here at Grace, the seventh that we've celebrated since I've been here. We began in 2011, and this year is a very special, I mean, you would have had to have been almost under a rock not to know this, but this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, of the day in 1517 when Martin Luther famously nailed 95 theses, which were statements for debate on the church door in Wittenberg. I've actually had the chance to be there to pretend I was nailing something. They actually have a bronze one on the church door now so that, you know, everyone knows where it was. We got a chance to see his pulpit, his church, his home when we were with the Bows a number of years ago. And you got to know, for a history geek like me, what an exciting, exciting time that was. But we are marking the 500th anniversary. Someone said, a couple people said, why don't you come out in a friar's look and nail something to a door? Bob Biker immediately killed that idea. We're not nailing anything that doesn't belong there. And besides, some people were figured with my experience with tools, I might hurt myself. So we set that one aside, but there's a lot that we have learned together as we have considered on this day, and we've purposely set this day apart because I believe it is imperative for the church to know where we come from and to know why we do some of the things we do and to be able to answer some of the questions people have, like, why are there so many different churches? You know, and to figure all of that out. And so we've tried on our Reformation Sunday to go back to some key things about the Reformation. We've learned about Luther. I preached an entire sermon, if you will, as a biographical sermon on Luther and his movement to faith. We considered Calvin, the great preacher, teacher, theologian of the Reformation. If Luther was the impetus of what happened, Calvin was the one who managed to put so much of it down on paper and work out how certain things fit together. We contemplated communion controversies. We're going to celebrate communion, but this is one of the most controversial things about the Reformation among the Reformers, not just against Protestants and Catholics. We talked about that. We studied the five solas, the sola statements of the Reformation, where we talked about we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, appealing to the Scriptures alone, and we do it to the glory of God alone. Those five statements that characterized the Reformation. We've tried to be honest in our study of the Reformation to point out the differences and divergences that took place, and that it's not necessarily a bad thing that there are lots of different kinds of churches today, because in that diversity, we are all appealing to one greater authority than tradition. We are appealing to the Word of God, and while we may not all come to the same conclusion on everything, the Protestant movement gave us an understanding of how to find and hold on to the basic core truths of the gospel. And so even though we have friends who differ with us on some things and we give them hard times every once in a while, I think the Presbyterians are fine people. It's just they must not pay their water bill because they don't get enough water for baptism. You know, and my Presbyterian friends would say, you know, you should take a bath at home before you go to church. But anyway, there are just ways that you can go back and forth on these things. And certainly, we have different understandings about some of these things. But we understand the core of the gospel. So the Reformation has been something that has been important. And we readily acknowledge it was a messy event. The people were people of their times, and many of the sins of Christians then reflected the sins of the cultures then, just like the sins of Christians today reflect our culture today. And so we hear about the horrible things Martin Luther said about Jewish people. Was he anti-Semitic? Oh, yeah, there's no way around it. And he was wrong. He was sinful in that. And yet, God used a sinful man who had some great failings to nevertheless be the impetus of helping us recover biblical truth. You know, it's kind of funny as a Baptist to be praising John Calvin when he was at least acquiescent in the drowning of Anabaptists because he said, they want water, give them water. He didn't say that. The Genevans did, but he said, okay. That's horrible. But in the 15th and 16th century, people did stuff like that a lot and didn't think of it as unusual. We thank God for the ways in which we have changed. But don't you wonder a few hundred years from now, what if the Lord tarries, what Christians are going to look back at from 200 years vantage point and look at us and say, how could they not see that about ourselves? So we don't want to ever defend sin, but we praise God that he doesn't require perfect people to work with. We praise him that even in our frailties and our sins, his grace continues to work. With all of the warts of the Reformation, its legacy is one to celebrate. Do you understand that without the Reformation, you wouldn't have a pastor, you would have a priest? And the priest's role would be to be your representative to God, and he controlled salvation, and he could decide whether or not you received the grace to go into heaven by withholding or giving you the sacraments. You did not have someone shepherding your soul, you had someone holding it hostage. The Reformation restored the Bible to its place of highest authority, and not just highest authority. The insistence of the Reformers was, not only is this the highest authority, but all believers are responsible to know it. Therefore, we will translate it into the people's languages and we will preach it in their languages. How would you like to go to a service where the only language ever spoken was a language that nobody really spoke? That's what happened in the Roman Catholic Church. They preached the sermons in Latin. The Bible was only available in Latin. The first people who translated it into modern languages in England were burned at the stake. They were killed. They were hunted down and assassinated for the crime of trying to help you understand and people of their generation understand the Word of God. And the Reformation is responsible for us having the Word. The Reformation gave us the ordinances or sacraments. We can call them either. Sacrament simply means a holy thing, and it's holy because God has set it apart. He's made it unique. Baptism and communion were given back to the people. It used to be that the church said, these belong to us and us alone, and not only do we administer them, which we would believe that the church is the one who administers the ordinances, but we decide who can have them, and we control the grace that comes with them. In the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, believers didn't even receive the cup. They only received the bread. Only the priest would drink the cup. That's not how it began, but that's how things changed in the Roman Catholic Communion. The ordinances, instead of being symbols, powerful symbols, and I would even be willing to say grace-filled symbols in the fact that when we understand what they mean, it brings grace into our lives. Instead, they were treated as means of salvation. And the Reformation opened the eyes of people to that. It changed the focus from structural unity, everybody having to be under a hierarchy, to a unity in truth. It's interesting that in the Reformation, that while Luther and Calvin had violent disagreements, and then you add Zwingli into the mix, they had something called, the Marburg Colloquy. They wanted to get together and try and talk out their differences on communion. And it ended badly. I mean, they're just all like, no, you're wrong, and they couldn't agree to agree. But that didn't mean they viewed each other as not believers. They just said, I think you're wrong in that, even though you're a believer and you belong. Most importantly, I think, the Reformation restored the clear teaching of the gospel to the church. If you had asked people, almost anybody attending a church in the days of Martin Luther before the Reformation, how can you be right with God? Answers would have probably had to do with going to confession, taking communion. You had to be baptized because the church taught that baptism was the new birth. These are just a few of the things people might have cited. But it was Martin Luther who captured and lit a flame for the truth that we become righteous by faith. That we are justified by faith. And that is a gift of God's grace. I've been listening to a series of podcasts put out by Desiring God and Bethlehem Bible College. And it's all these little biographies of all these different people from the Reformation. They started it a month ago. They'll end on October 31st. But it's so interesting because I can't tell you how many of them all come to someone saying they read Luther. And that began to change everything in their thinking. So the Reformation was amazing. And what Luther wrote that was so important to them was that the just shall live through faith. We are justified by faith. Now, we've traced through various days in our Reformation Sunday days, we've traced the idea that Luther wrote a commentary on Romans, a book you should be somewhat familiar with. Luther wrote a commentary on Romans. That commentary influenced Nicholas Zinzendorf, and he was converted, and a bunch of his followers moved to England, and they formed a fellowship where they were studying together the commentary on the book of Romans when a guy who was an Anglican clergyman but totally lost walked into the meeting and heard the discussion of Luther on Romans. His name was John Wesley. And he became not just a Christian, but a great leader of the First Great Awakening. All of these things we owe to the Reformation. And so it's fitting that the church is making a big deal around the world, the Protestants that is, are making a big deal around the world about the Reformation. But you know, there are a few things I want to tell you about it. And then I want to tell you that in my view, and frankly the view of many of the Reformers, it's not over yet. The Reformation was not just an event, it was the launching of an idea about Reformation that continues. Now, the Reformation was a huge event. I'm calling it the Reformation tidal wave. I mean, it was just one of those things that changed its world. It didn't, technically it started October 31st, 1517, but actually there were precursors. It was already beginning to happen as time went by. You had, for example, long before Luther, you had a guy named Savonarola in Italy. He was about 50 years before Luther, and he had discovered many of the same truths about justification that Luther later discovered. Now, he was in Italy, he didn't have access to the printing press, and he made some very powerful enemies who managed to have him silenced about 50 years before Luther was born. But his writings actually were read by Luther, and he had an appreciation for him. So you might take it 50 years before Luther. You might take it 100 years before Luther. There's a guy named Jan Hus. John Huss was in Bohemia, and he was teaching some of the very same things Luther was teaching. And he was gaining great popularity, and the Roman Catholic Church said, we want to examine you and examine your teachings. You need to come to this particular examination. And he says, yeah, but you're not very kind to your enemies. And they said, we promise you'll come and go safely. And so he said, all right. And he came and he got there and they killed him. And before they killed him, they said, well, you know, you don't have to keep your word to a heretic. Interestingly enough, just in the last few years, the Pope released an oops, an apology of sorts to Jan Hus. We should have kept our word. He didn't say they agreed with him, but we should have kept our word. You could look at Peter Waldo. Peter Waldo may not be someone you've ever heard of. In fact, you may be saying, who's Waldo? Instead of, where's Waldo? But Peter Waldo was a man who, a few hundred years before Luther, was discovering the same thing. And you know what all of these men have in common? They began to study the Bible and compare it to what was going on and saying, this isn't right. So you have pre-reformational developments, and then you have the launch of the Reformation. That was its official beginning, October 31st, 1517, a date that Luther's believed to nail those 95 statements to the church door. He was not putting up the new Protestant church creed. In fact, if you ask Luther himself, he wrote about it later. He said, I was still a convinced papist. That's a follower of the Pope. He said, I would have been happy to see people killed to defend the Pope. He wasn't trying to start a new church. He hadn't come to a full understanding of the gospel yet. But what he was saying is, you know, and he was actually trying to get the Pope's attention and say, excuse me, but I think we got a few things wrong. The Bible here, it says things differently. He thought they'd be happy to hear that. And they'd all say, you're right, we're wrong. Let's change everything. It did not work that way. But if you look at the 95 theses today, we make a big deal about it. Do you know that many of them talk about things we wouldn't even care about? Indulgences, for example. I mean, we don't like indulgences, but it wasn't a huge Protestant statement. It was just kind of a first, have you thought about? And the church said, stop thinking and listen to us. Well, you don't say that to a guy like Martin Luther. Well, I'm saying, okay, wait a minute. And he kept looking and he kept finding things. And he kept writing. Then came the explosion. Tidal wave of activity following Luther in the 16th and the 17th centuries. You have what are called the Lutheran churches. In Germany, they weren't called Lutheran. They were actually called evangelical. That's still their name today. They call themselves evangelical, gospel, evangel. That's the word there. And that's what they call themselves. There were the Reformed churches. And in Scotland, the Reformed were the Presbyterian churches. They took that name, but in most of the rest of Europe from Germany west, where we find them, they are Reformed. Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, in Scotland, John Knox were involved in the forming of the Reformed churches. And that was a movement a bit different than the Lutherans. They had some doctrinal differences about the meanings of baptism. Both groups sprinkled infants, but they did it for different reasons. The Reformed Church had different ideas about how the church should be organized and certain understandings. Well, I guess the best way to put it is this way. Luther was the most conservative reformer you'd ever find. He decided, basically, if I don't have to change it, let's not. So sometimes if you go to a Lutheran church, you may look at it, especially if you've been in a Catholic church before, and say, there's a lot of things here that seem similar. That's because of Luther. He wasn't looking. He only started a new church because finally he was excommunicated from his. The Reformed churches took a little bit different approach. Whereas Luther said, if we don't have to change it, let's not. Calvin, Zwingli, and others said, unless we find it in the Bible, let's throw it out. And so Lutheran churches looked very different than Reformed churches. Reformed churches were very much about trying to do what they found in the Bible. And of course, when you're looking at the Bible, you keep finding that word baptizein for baptism, but the word in Greek meant to immerse, to dip in the water, or I love this one, to hold under the water until it bubbles. We don't practice that kind of immersion, but that was what you did with cloth. You held it under a good long time so that the dye would make its way through the cloth. And so you had the Anabaptists come along. And the Anabaptist movement, with a man named Menno Simons, if you've ever heard of the Mennonites, that's where that comes from. They said, you know, baptism, they didn't immerse, but they got one thing right, very right, and that is that baptism was something that happened after you believed, not before. And so the Mennonites, some of them immersed, most of them adopted pouring. So they would take a large pitcher or bowl of water and pour it over a person after they were saved. And it was only a short step beyond that to, well, guess who? But that comes from the story of England, where the Church of England, the Anglican Church, was formed, where Henry VIII broke away from Rome and said the church should answer to the king, but it should be an English church. And the English church went on for a while, and then there were people who said it needs to be purified. Those were the Puritans, under the influence of people like Calvin and other Reformed people. They said, let's purify the church. Some of the Puritans were in the Anglican church. Some of them were outside and became what we would call Congregationalists. And out of the Congregationalist movement, which said the church is going to be independent of the state and independent of ecclesiastic authority, there was a group of people who said, you know, this baptism thing still bugs us. And they heard about the Mennonites. In fact, the first Baptists went and saw the Mennonites in Holland. They got themselves poured, but then they realized the word said, no, it's immersed. So they did it again, and that time they were immersed. So the first-generation Baptists were sprinkled, poured, and immersed. You know, they covered all the bases, and from that time on, Baptists only immersed. Now, you can imagine that the Catholic Church didn't just sit there and say, oh, well, there was a pushback, and it was pretty severe. Theologically, it took place at the Council of Trent, and something called the Counter-Reformation was a movement that went on that the Council of Trent was a part of, where they basically took all the things that the Protestants were saying and said, this is wrong. In fact, they said, cursed. And we anathematize anyone who teaches salvation by justification through faith alone. So they took their stand, and just for good measure, they ramped up the Inquisition. The Inquisition, which was their tool for examining heretics and getting you to come back to the faith or die trying or die even if you said you repented. So this was what happened in the Reformation. And the Reformation had some pretty tough fallout. I mean, at least four things that we could isolate that some people would say was a loss. It ended the unity of the visible church. The visible church was now divided. Until the Reformation, there was the church in the East and the church in the West. There were two great movements, but people from Europe didn't spend much time going to the East, to the Orthodox Church. But there were still just two big groups that people knew about. There were others, but two main groups. But now you had the Lutherans, and you had the Anglicans, and you had the Reformed, and you had the Baptists, and you had the Mennonites, and all these things going on. And with that was the loss of a central authoritative interpreter. We no longer had it. You know, before the Reformation, the church just told you got it wrong or you got it right. Now in Protestantism, how do we settle the arguments between people over baptism? Well, what winds up happening is we divide into different congregations or different denominations, and we seek to follow our conscience. So we don't have that authoritative interpreter of the Bible. We simply have the Bible. Now, I would argue that's not a bad thing. But it was perceived by many as a problem. There were doctrinal confusions that came. There were some reformers who, well, let me use a theological term to describe them. They were nuts. Okay? Some of them bought into some ideas that were just crazy. I mean, one guy thought he was going to establish the kingdom of God on earth in a city in Germany. And everybody knows Germany cannot be the new heavens and new earth. The Munster Rebellion basically said, we're going to set up an army and we're going to protect Munster, and this is going to be the city where God brings his kingdom. And he was woefully off. And a sad thing was the intolerance of differing views. Obviously the Catholics and the Protestants fought. There were decades-long wars in Europe over whether a country would be Protestant or Catholic, or between Protestant and Catholic countries. But unfortunately, even among Protestants at times, there was intolerance. You know, the Lutherans and the Calvinists didn't agree, but they all agreed that they hated the Anabaptists. And in England, there were all sorts of persecutions. Fox's Book of Martyrs mainly tells stories of Protestants burned at the stake by Catholics. I mean, you have a lot of intolerance. But the Reformation continued. And here's where I think we make a mistake if we assume that the Reformation ended. It didn't. But its focus shifted a bit. In 1674, there was a Dutch church leader who put it this way in Latin. He said, Ecclesia reformata semper reformanda. Now, what he meant by that is the church is reformed, but it's always reforming. He said, we're not done seeking to reform the church. Now, over time, that statement got shortened, and basically the rallying cry of actually whole Protestant denominations is semper reformanda, always reforming. Now, that's an interesting thought. Why would the church continue to reform? Why not say we've got it locked in, we're good, things are fine? Why should we be open to that possibility? Well, I would just direct your attention to the book of Jude. In Jude, the half-brother of Jesus is writing to a church. This is apparently well after the church has been established. This is apparently well into the first century of the church. And Jude is writing to this church, and he says to them, although, this is in verse 3, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, he's saying, I wanted to write to you about all the things we believe that are in common, the salvation that we have. He says, I wanted to talk about that, but I can't. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to fight, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And then he says there are certain people who've crept in who were designated for this condemnation. They were ungodly. They pervert the grace of God. But he says there's false teachers who've come in, and some of you are beginning to fall prey to them. And so he spends the rest of his letter rebuking false teaching and saying, watch out for these false teachers who are seeking to undermine the faith. In short, in the first century of the church, a church is being written to, a church that has embraced the gospel, and he's saying there's stuff going on in your midst that you need to change. You need reform. There could be a case made that a number of the messages Jesus gives to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, when he says he knows them and he knows their works and he knows what's going on, he says, but I have this against you. Things have gone south here or there and in this church or that church, and the idea is the church must always be aware that there are things that can defile, that can pollute the truth we believe or the way we put it into practice, and we must keep our eyes open to that. You know, we shouldn't believe that the Roman Catholic Church set out sometime way back in the past, let's create a system that's completely anti-biblical, shall we? Let's just start making all sorts of rules. I don't think that was the mindset. But over time, years, decades, centuries, that's exactly what happened. And at various times when people tried to stand up and say, we're heading off in a wrong direction, most often they were silenced. The church needs reformation to continue. Why do we need it to continue? Why should the church continue to seek reformation? Why should this continue for us? And I'm going to suggest to you two wrong reasons and three right ones, and then we're going to come to the table. Two wrong reasons. We do not need reformation to continue because new truth is coming. I hope you understand that the Reformation was not about new truth. The Reformation was about going back to established historic truths. The Reformation was about going back to the first century gospel that had been covered over by so many practices of the church. And so we today do have people coming along and saying, well, that was then and this is now, and we have new revelation. There have been people who've come along and established whole new churches based on new truth. A second wrong reason for reforming the church, cultural adaptation. We're seeing that go on big time in our society over these last years, where as a church we're saying, well, you know, the Bible was written in the first century or written in back in Old Testament times, even more back than that. And that was with a prehistoric understanding or a pre-modern understanding of the world. And yes, they condemned certain things, but they didn't know what we know about those things. And so we are going to accommodate ourselves to the things that we have discovered. Cultural adaptation. These are wrong reasons to seek to reform or to purify or to redirect the church. Let me give you three right reasons. Three right reasons. Number one, needed correctives. Needed correctives. And here I would say our own particular movement of those who are historically identified as Baptists have been involved in at least two needed correctives to the church. One is an understanding of baptism by immersion, that the proper mode of baptism is what was practiced, and the word indicates immersion, but more than that, it's believers' baptism by immersion. That was something that even as the Reformation continued, that did not win the day. That is a minority view. Even today in world Christendom. We're not saying they're not Christians, but we're saying it was important to reestablish that understanding. The role of the church and state. Now, again, here in America, we don't think too much of this, but you know, in many parts of the world, the church is still officially an organ of the state, of the government, in those areas that are supposedly Christian. And what that has often meant is that there's this little dance going on between the government and the church in terms of who's going to exercise the most power. In days gone by, it could be the church. In contemporary days, it's mainly the state. But do you know that even as our country was coming into being, it was in America, Baptists who argued most stringently and stridently for a complete separation between the authority of the state and the church, so that the state could not rule over the church. And of course, that makes sense when you think about all of the groups that wound up coming to the United States, to the colonies at that point, to escape religious persecution, often by their country. There have been needed correctives when it comes to things like the role of music. Some of the early reformers loved music and instruments. Some other reformers didn't like instruments. Some said you can only sing psalms. And there are still some churches today that would say you can only sing psalms because, again, we only do what the Bible shows and the Bible has, and the psalms were God's people's songbook, and so that's all we sing. And others have said no. I mean, most of us don't think of a guy like Isaac Watts as some sort of radical. But do you know when he started writing hymns, that was considered a very radical thing in the English church. And so there have been correctives. There have been understandings as the church has thought and said, no, we've got some things wrong. And the second, this goes right into our second reason, traditionalism. In the original Reformation, there were lots of traditions that were assumed as biblically accurate. Not because people weren't reading the Bible, they didn't even have the Bible, and they were just simply assuming the church was telling them the right thing. But the church was not. They simply assumed because we've been doing it for years and years and years, it must be right. Now, of course, we would never do something like that. Frankly, we do things like that. This is a continuing challenge to us when it comes to weighing our traditions. And I'm not saying that it means we throw away all tradition, but what it does is we put traditions in their place and we put them under the Word of God. There are some people who, well, my church, for example, I grew up in a church where we sang the doxology every Sunday without fail, with an amen. And I remember the first time we visited a church that did not begin or at least have it at the offering, which was an acceptable modification, but they didn't sing the doxology at all, and you kind of wondered if you'd gone to church because that was a song we're supposed to sing. No, I love the doxology, but, you know, how did that tradition get started? Most of us, many of us, do not believe a church service has really taken place until someone has given an invitation. Did you know that the invitation was invented in 1830? Here's something even worse for some of us. The invitation was invented by someone whose theology was awful. He thought that what you do is, to have revival, you do things that God has to show up and do these things because you're doing the right thing. So if you do the right things, God has to show up and he'll do it. And one of the things he said, you do and God will show up and he'll do what is the invitation. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't save people that way, but what I'm saying is, for some people, that is a non-negotiable. We got to be careful of those things. Reforming spirit is the spirit that says, let's put everything under the Word of God. And of course, error creep. What I mean by that is, some people start studying something and they keep going until they just kind of fall off the deep end. There was a wonderful Baptist preacher named Miller. He lived in the 1800s. And he looked at how society was falling apart, and he said, oh, the Lord has got to come. He said, I know the Lord says no one knows the date or the hour, but I wonder if he gives us clues. And he began to study, you know, different things, and he began to figure out in his computations, the Lord has to be coming soon because of certain things he saw in Scripture. In fact, he came to the absolute positive conclusion that the Lord was coming in 1843. And the Lord didn't come. And he went back and he checked his math. Oh! I forgot to carry the one. It's 1844. I don't know if that's what he said or not, but he said, I was wrong, it's 1844. And they all gathered on a hilltop in 1844. And the Lord didn't come. And that group of people experienced what in their theology they called a great disappointment. And unfortunately, they had to come up with some explanation, so they came up with an idea that God is doing something up in heaven at 1844 in its beginning, and the Lord's going to come as soon as that's over. Miller himself didn't even buy it. He just kind of went off disappointed. But there's a whole heterodox group that exists still holding on to those ideas. See, there's nothing wrong with studying eschatology. But be very, very careful. Because you can study that or anything, and it can lead to error creep, and error begins to take over. Brothers and sisters, we are children of the Reformation. But the Reformation is not done. It falls to us to pay attention to the instruction of Jude. To watch out. Because the minute we think we've got everything right and we can just talk about our common salvation, there could be another attack. The Reformation teaches us that God can use people that he raises up to protect his church. But it also teaches us that the church is always in need of his protection coming through his people studying the word that they're committed to. Today we're going to come to the Lord's table, one of those things that believers argued over in the Reformation, even Protestants. And we're going to come and we're going to together remember through communion the core message of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus. Jesus himself gives us this memorial, this demonstration. He gives us the bread, he gives us the cup, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. So if you are here today and you belong to Jesus Christ, we want this observance of this table today to be something God uses in your heart and life. I'm going to ask you to bow in prayer with me, and those who will be serving us will be coming forward. As I pray, well, just follow as I pray. I'm going to give you some instructions. After prayer, we'll distribute the bread to you, and then we'll eat it together in a moment. Let's pray. Father God, we gather at this table on a day that we remember the importance of the Reformation, a day where we celebrate a principle that says your church is being protected by you, but also needs protection. But Lord, we come to do something that Jesus was so very clear is something to be done repeatedly to remind us of why he came. So we're going to eat this bread, remembering Jesus became one of us to save us. And we're going to drink this cup in a few moments, remembering Jesus died so that we could have life. And Father, as we come, we want to do what the Scriptures say, to look at our own hearts and ask ourselves, is that what I believe? And is my life giving evidence of that? Lord, if there are things we need to confess to you, even in these moments, may we do so. But Lord, I pray that in these moments, you will help us, your children, renew in our own minds our confidence, that our hope, our trust that we are saved does not come in belonging to a church, does not come even through taking these elements. It comes because Jesus Christ has died and been raised, and he has given us righteousness to be received through faith. Help us, Lord, and get our minds focused on that as we prepare to eat this bread together. We pray in Christ's name.